That was really good. 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Y'all doing okay? Everybody good? Travis? Travis is always good. That's my dude. I thought we would read through verse 9 through verse 20, just right off the jump, and then we'll talk about some things after that. But I want us to just kind of read through the text first before we get started. So I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So I want us to work through verses 12 through 20 first. We'll get to verses 9 through 11. I promise I'm not avoiding those. I mean, with all those fun words, why would I? But I think if we kind of level out verses 12 through 20, then we'll have a better foundation of understanding 9 through 11. So I'm going to go out of order. I hope that's okay. Verse 12 kind of sets up everything that follows it. The way it's written is like Paul is having a dialogue with his friends in Corinth. It's like they're saying, but Paul, all things are lawful for me. And in 9 and 10, Paul gave that list of vices, saying that folks who do these things consistently, habitually, with no intentions of seeking help or restoration, that these folks will not inherit the kingdom. And so Paul imagines them pushing back by saying something like, but Paul, all things are lawful for me. And that really helps us understand the mindset of Paul's friends. I'd imagine some of y'all have friends with that same mindset. I know I do, and I don't have many friends. But the belief is that because I'm free in Christ, and because grace flows from an unending source, both of those things are true, right? Yes and amen, they are. But some people will hold on to those, and they'll use them to excuse sinful choices because they think, it's okay, I'm covered. I am covered. My spirit is safe with Jesus, so what I do with my body really doesn't matter a whole lot. In Romans 7, Paul called that a license to sin. It's a perversion of the doctrine of eternal security. This is something we talk about in our new members orientation. A doctrine, if you're not familiar with that word, is just a strong belief. It's a firm position on an issue. And the doctrine of eternal security teaches that if someone is a true follower of Christ, not someone who just recites a prayer, Not someone who used to go to church with their grandma when they were a kid, but someone who has placed their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and who does their best to follow His teachings and His example. That person belongs to Jesus, and they will never not belong to Jesus. Eternal security is a warm blanket for the soul. It's a beautiful doctrine. We can know, no matter how bad things get, no matter how many times I mess up, praise Jesus, He will never abandon me. I can know that. And some of the folks in Corinth took that teaching and they twisted it to allow themselves to do whatever they wanted. They had some type of eternal diplomatic immunity, they thought. And that's what they mean by, all things are lawful for me. And Paul's response is, well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But just because something's lawful doesn't mean it's helpful, right? That's still true today. Just because something's legal doesn't mean it's right. And either way, none of them should ever be controlled by anything other than Christ, is what Paul's trying to communicate there. Because the freedom we have in Christ and the security that brings has never and will never mean that we just get to do whatever we want with whoever we want. The sinning brother that we learned about in chapter 5, y'all remember him? That might be why he's so brazen about what he's doing. Because he thinks he has this immunity that will never expire and he can do whatever he wants. And so in their defense, the folks in Corinth, like trying to show Paul how wrong he is, they try to reference another bodily appetite and make comparisons. They say, hey man, food was made for the body, and the body needs food, right? In other words, Paul, my man, all we're doing with sex is satisfying a physical need. Just like how we eat to satisfy our body's need for food, we engage in these different sexual practices so we can satisfy our body's need for sex. Paul, it's the same thing. And Paul's response is, no, it's not. No, it's not. It's not even close. In fact, the only thing those needs have in common, Paul tells them, is y'all keep that mess up and God's going to destroy the very body that both of those needs live in. So just keep on doing what you're doing and see what happens. He tells them, y'all got to think about this. It all goes back to their bad thinking. He says, think about this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You see, there's no moral component to food. It's either yummy or gross or somewhere in between. But that's as deep as that goes. But there are massive moral implications attached to sex, y'all. And before we go any further, I want us to watch a video, okay? It's only about 3-4 minutes, but it's very powerful.
But it didn't take long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, "Hey, a good friend of mine's in a band. He's playing. Why don't you come hear him?" And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up, and he said, "Today I want to talk to you about sex." And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose, and he smelled it, and he showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, "Everybody needs to smell this." There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. "Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach." And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, "You don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right?" And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then as it wraps up, he goes, Where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose?" And you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up, it's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken, and he lifts it up in his big crescendo. I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, "Now who would want this? Who would want this rose?" And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, "I want to hurt him" anger. And it was all I could do not to scream out, "Jesus wants the rose." That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
That guy's actually older than me. I know he doesn't look like it. Little baby face, Matt Chandler. He's a phenomenal Bible teacher. But the reason I show that is because, number one, he says that better than I ever could. And number two, I don't want any of you beating yourselves up over mistakes that you may have made. Because we've all made them, right? We all have. We've all made choices that we would love to have back. If we could go back in time and change things, we would. But y'all, we can't. And we don't need to, because through Jesus, we have real forgiveness. Amen? We have real forgiveness that is full. It's complete. It's not that half-hearted crap that we give other people. Jesus' forgiveness is real, and his grace is absolutely unending. Paul's issues with the situation in Corinth, like we've talked about before, it isn't lost or immature people making bad choices. It's not folks acting out of ignorance or getting caught up in something that they can't get out of. It's people who claim the name of Christ, living in direct opposition to his teachings and his example. It's Christians who refuse to obey Christ. That's what Paul has a problem with. It's why he asked them in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" See, this just keeps getting better. This just keeps getting better. Paul found out, I guess through some of Chloe's friends that came and talked to him, that the sexual deviancy in Corinth went way beyond that one dude in chapter 5. Which helps explain why Paul's been going so hard on this issue the last few chapters. Because this ain't just one guy and his cringy stepmom. There are layers to this thing, multiple layers. And I want to try to explain that. So, Corinth, which is a great city of antiquity. It was a major Greek city. And as a major Greek city, it was home to multiple religious temples dedicated to Greek gods and goddesses. They had plenty to choose from. The largest temple in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love and beauty, pleasure and procreation. Y'all see where this is going. Her temple actually housed a cult that tended to her and performed different rituals, one of which was prostitution. But this prostitution wasn't just transactional. It was an expression of worship for the cult members. And y'all, church folks were taking part in these rituals. The people who claimed the name of Christ were taking part in pagan religious sexual ceremonies. That is wrong on so many levels. Paul could just rant about this for the rest of the letter if he wanted to. But he doesn't. And I think this is really awesome. Instead of doing that, Paul does what he does a lot, is he takes his readers back to God's intentions at the beginning. He goes back to the beginning. I love how Paul does this. You know, we don't read much about Paul trying to compare Jesus with the other gods that these pagan people worship. There's not a lot of that. He doesn't try and convince them that Jesus is better than their God. He just shows them Jesus as clearly as he possibly can. Because Paul believes Jesus is enough. Paul believes Jesus is enough. Do we believe that? Or do we feel like we have to come up with some bulletproof argument to defend why Jesus is the Messiah, why Jesus is the Son of God? Paul doesn't do that. He's just like, just look at him. Just look at Jesus. Learn from Jesus. He lets the people make the comparisons. He does not feel the need to do that. Now, sometimes he'll use their stories and he'll use their terminology to kind of connect some dots for them, because a lot of this can be hard to understand, but he never feels the need to defend Jesus. And so here in verse 16, he says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." You see, Paul didn't research the cult of Aphrodite. He didn't try to find the inconsistencies in their teachings. He didn't try to pick apart what they do. He just says, hey, y'all know what the Bible says about that? Can I show you what the Bible says about that? And if these Corinthians are going to claim to follow Jesus, they should at least want to know what the Bible says about that, if they don't already. And God's Word says that He sees sexual union as such a profound joining of two people that they actually become one flesh. One flesh. That's how transformative sex is, because that's how powerful God designed it to be. One flesh, one home, one bed, one bank account, whatever. One flesh language. That's why for the Corinthians to degrade it to the point that they just consider it to be another bodily appetite like hunger, Paul says, no. No, you don't get to do that. You cannot do that. You cannot be one spirit with the Lord Jesus and one flesh with all these other people. That's not how this works. So in verse 18, he tells them, run. He says, flee from sexual immorality. You don't negotiate with it. You don't try to manage it. You don't make excuses for why you think this time's going to be different. You run from it. You turn and you run like somebody's chasing you, because they are. They literally are. Paul says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So the evil he wants me to run from is me. It's me. Y'all, before we ever see the fruit of sexual sin, it has spent years putting down roots deep inside of our hearts and our minds. I don't need our enemy to push me into sexual sin. I am perfectly capable of finding it on my own. I think sometimes we blame him for too much. He will give him credit where he really doesn't deserve it. And a brief distraction or a change of location might help this in a pinch, but it will never change this. Because only Jesus can change this. Only Jesus can change the way we think. And when we change the way we think, then we can pull that sin up by its roots instead of just mowing over the top of it, hoping it'll never grow back. Because it's going to grow back. I promise you, it will grow back. And as weak as our flesh is, y'all, our spirit is strong. Our spirit is strong because, like Paul said, our spirit has been joined to Christ, and now we share His spirit. That's why our spirit's strong, not because we discovered something, but because our spirit is joined to Christ. And His spirit has already come, has already overcome our sin, right? His spirit has overcome all of this. But until we're ready to walk in that, then we need to run away from that. Because our bodies that are in the process of being redeemed, praise Jesus, are temples of the Holy Spirit. And y'all, frankly, He just deserves better. He deserves better than that. Sexual integrity matters to Him. And since we're His, all this is His. Everything. That was another common teaching in Greek philosophy, that the spirit, the mind, the logos, whatever you wanted to call it, that was all that mattered. That was eternal. Everything that was physical and present and tangible was going to be destroyed, so it didn't matter what you did with it. See how these outside ideas are creeping into the church? It's like we talked about that worldly thinking coming in here. That's what's going on in Corinth. That's exactly what's going on in Corinth. They're bringing that crap into the church, and they're trying to rationalize it and justify their sinful behaviors through it, which is the same thing we do. We're so enlightened and beyond all that, aren't we? No, we're not. No, we're not. We're not. Y'all, almost every moral teaching in Scripture has multiple layers of application. Rarely will it just mean one thing. It's why Paul's criticism of the folks visiting the temple prostitutes wasn't just a surface level criticism. He didn't say, come on, dude, she's a prostitute. Try and do better, would you? It's deeper. It is much deeper. He pulls them into the sacred text. He takes them to a time before everything became corrupted, and he wants them to see what God Himself said about sexual union. And if that is God's ideal, stated in the context of purity and innocence, how do you think He feels about what they're doing? Again, it's bad thinking. It's bad thinking. And now that we see all that, I think we're ready to go to verses 9 through 11. And this is verse 9, again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, you don't get to play for both teams. You got to pick a team. You can't play for both teams. That's not how this works. The kingdom is for the royal family. We talked about that last week. It's for the children of God. It's for the true heirs, not the pretenders. He goes on, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, in other words, the pretenders, will inherit the kingdom of God. So, I think it's important for us to agree on some things here. Up until now, our friend Paul, he's been exposing sin, but he's also been exposing wrong ideas and bad thinking that help inform these bad choices that people are making. Now, a lot of his time has been spent addressing sexual sin, but that's not because sexual sin is somehow by default more important to God than, say, idolatry. In fact, I think you could make a good argument that nothing tops idolatry on heaven's most wanted list. Nothing. And honestly, a lot of sexual sin is really idolatry masquerading as sexual sin. We're just so focused on that outward expression, it's hard for us to see the heart issue behind that outward expression. So we make snap judgments about people. We condemn them before we ever get to know them because we're just paying attention to what we see. But that vice list, that sin list of Paul's in verses 9 and 10, there's a lot more on that list than just sexual sin. There's thievery and greed. There's also revilers. Do y'all know what that is? Because I had to look it up. But it's someone who is verbally abusive, someone who's hateful toward others. Y'all probably work with people like that. We've also got swindlers. They're on that list too. Those are folks who cheat and hustle people out of things. So there's a lot going on with that list other than sexual sin. Paul actually uses that same list in 1 Timothy 1. It's almost word for word. And that's a totally different stage of life for Paul, directed at a totally different audience. So there's a lot of generalities in there. So I think what we can take from that, in light of verses 12 through 20, is that the one sin that really grieves God the most is my sin. Right? It's your personal sin. It's my personal sin. It's unique to the individual. Because like Paul showed us in 12 through 20, behind all habitual sin is broken worship. That's what's behind all of that. That's why he makes the comparisons he does. And I don't know if it's just where we live and the circles we run in, but I've probably had more conversations with people over the years about what's at the end of verse 9, homosexuality, than I have about anything else. The problem I have with that is this. The reason I think, I could be wrong, that so many people want to talk about that and want to know about that is because so many people in our churches want something they can use as a weapon. They've turned into smug, sanctimonious attack dogs. And if I can go after that person for their sin, well, that means I don't have to spend as much time focusing on my sin. Y'all, God does not hate gay people. He just doesn't. No more than he hates folks who drink too much or who spend too much money on Amazon. God does not look at the dude who beats his wife or the lady who steals from her employer and thinks, well, at least they're not gay. And I'm sorry, I just get so tired of that. Like that is somehow the end-all, be-all sin of all sins. It's not. It's one of many. It is one of many. If you or I choose any sexuality or anything else over Jesus, if that something else is the banner that we live our life under, we will not inherit his kingdom, period. Because it's his kingdom. And if I abandon him, if I make the conscious, informed decision to ignore Jesus and embrace whatever, y'all, that is the biblical definition of idolatry. That is exactly what that is. It is chasing after other gods. That's the Old Testament language for it. Chasing after other gods. And it's what Old Testament Israel did over and over and over. But you know what else they did over and over and over? They cried out to their God. They cried out to their God. They did all those wicked things. but they also confessed their sins to their God. They eventually repented of their sins. They turned away from those other gods and they rightfully worshiped Yahweh. Y'all, there is always a road home, okay? Always. Don't think because somebody does this, they're just too far gone. Jesus is done with them. I reject that fully with everything in me. I reject that. No one is too far gone for Jesus to bring them home. As long as there's breath in our bodies, there is a road home. And that's not my understanding. Y'all know how I know that? Look at verse 11. This is one of the greatest verses of the New Testament. All those things he just said, all those nasties, all those things we condemn each other for, you know what Paul says? And such were some of you. Smack! Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's the trifecta. That's the hat trick. That's everything. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is always a road home, y'all. Always. Don't let anybody tell you different. You are never without hope. And I don't know what you're dealing with this morning. You may not be dealing with anything. Life may be all lollipops and rainbows. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. That ain't the week I had, though. That ain't the week Dustin had either. So I just want to encourage you this morning. I'm done. I just want to encourage everybody here. If there's something heavy on your heart, if there's someone heavy on your heart, take them to Jesus this morning. Because they're not too far. They are not too far that Jesus can't bring them home. Nothing you're going through, nothing you're doing is so bad that Jesus cannot bring you home. So let me pray for us. Father God, you're an amazing God. You're a God who saves. You're a God who restores. You don't just blow us up and start over. You take what we have broken and you make it new again. Which is just the most amazing gift, Lord. You look at every soul and you say, yeah, I'm not done with them yet. God, thank you for your grace, which does flow from a never-ending source. We can't outrun it. Lord, I'm sorry for our hypocrisy on so many issues where we think because I don't do this, that somehow makes me better than that person. It's ridiculous. It's ugly. It's not from you. Lord, we are all sinners. We all fall short of your great glory. But like Pastor Matt said on the video, you made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a gift. And God, I pray that if there's someone heavy on our hearts this morning who is far from you, who's running from you, God, that we'll bring them to you this morning. We'll stand in that gap for them because they need you. Whether they realize that or not, they do. And God, it is our duty as fellow believers to lift them up to you. And God, if we're personally dealing with anything that is competing for your rightful place in our lives, God, I pray we will give that to you this morning. It could be something. It could be someone. It could be anything, God. We'll make idols out of anything. And God, I just ask for your mercy. I ask for your grace to fill us. I ask for your power to move here this morning, God. And I thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.